Clear. So welcome everybody. We'll start this morning. Hear these wonderful words from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. They're great words because they're a wonderful reminder that as we gather together, it's not about us. It's actually about God and giving him the glory that is due his name. He deserves all honor and praise and glory. So let's do that this morning. We're going to start by singing Psalm number 29, Psalm 87, if you're following along online on the songbook. You'll recognize the tune and you'll recognize the chorus. But as we do, reflect on the words of Psalm 29. So if you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
Give to the Lord as his right. Ascribe to the Lord God both glory and might. To the Lord's name do glory and honor accord. In beauty of holiness worship the Lord. The Lord's voice is over the waters abroad. Proceeds from the glorious God. Above all the waters, God's thunder is heard. A powerful voice is the voice of the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice.
Increase. The Lord gives his people.
it's only appropriate that we spend some time in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us that you are the King of the universe, that you sit on your throne in heaven, that you are the one who tells the lightning bolts where to go. You are the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything that dwells therein. Father, we thank you that your creation, the very things that you created, speak of your glory and majesty and your power and might. And Lord, you also call us as your creation to give you the glory and honor that is due your name. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we fail to do that. We fail to ascribe the glory and worship that is due to your name. That far too often we take glory for ourselves, that we think we are so wonderful. And yet, Father, we realize that we are nothing compared to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can approach you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have no right, no claim to even enter into your presence, to enter into the presence of a holy and perfect and just God. But Father, we thank you that you have opened the way for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's through him that we can receive full forgiveness, full assurance of salvation and forgiveness. Father, we know that forgiveness is costly. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, gave his life for us, for our sin, the things that we have done wrong against you. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that our lives may be a continual offering of praise and thanks to you, that we would indeed give you what is rightfully due your name, all honor, all glory, all respect. Father, there's just a wonderful image there of you sitting on your throne with the lightning bolts in heaven and the angels around the throne. And Father, we thank you that one day we'll be able to enter your presence and join in with the chorus of the angels and of saints who have gone before us. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for loving us as your people. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read it in two parts this morning. The first part, we're going to start in Acts 25, verse 23. And we're going to read down to 26, verse 11. Page 792, if you're following along in the church Bibles. Acts 25, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made this appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. This is God's word to us. A few announcements for this week. They're also in your news sheet. So session is going to meet on Tuesday. Our last meeting, COVID hit a number of our session members, so we postponed the meeting to this week, so I'll meet on this Tuesday. Thursday, men's Bible study is online. That's with me. We finished Hebrews, and we're going to have a bit of a look at this concept of de-churching. So why are people leaving the churches in droves and what can be done about it? So if you're interested in that, 7:30 online on Thursday. On Friday, we have our kids club, which we've just started over in Henty. Really appreciate your prayers. We've had two excellent sessions so far, and it's our next one on Friday. The following Saturday, so that's not this Saturday, the following Saturday, it's our regular prayer meeting, 8 to 9 a.m. We come together, we pray for an hour. Online. We'll give you more details close to the time, but that's Saturday, the 15th of June. And then the Committee of Management, which is due to meet this week, has been bumped because session got bumped. So we'll now meet on Tuesday, the 18th of June at 7:30. So that's not this Tuesday, that's not the following Tuesday, it's the following Tuesday, but there's the advance notice for that one, Tuesday, the 18th of June. Everything else is there in your news sheet for this week. Kids talk time. I'm going to need your help this morning. So I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here. First one is a bottle of Coca-Cola. Second one, bottle of Pepsi. Third one is Woolworths no home brand Coca-Cola. Next one is a version of cola called Ice, which Woolies sell as well. And the last one is Dr. Pepper, which is a cola drink. Now, they're all cola drinks. Okay, and here's the question I have for you this morning. Which one would you buy or do you buy? So who's a Coke drinker? Yeah, a couple of Cokes, Pepsi. Mm-hmm. What about the other three? Does anyone buy any of those? Okay, would you be interested in buying Dr. Pepper? No? Okay. All right. So there's our five options, right? Now, I want you to pretend this morning, next one, that I've developed a special brand of Coca-Cola. What would it take to convert you to my special drink? Same. Did you say price, Robbie? Taste. Okay, it's got to taste good. Yep, taste, price. What else? What would make you convert from your regular cola drink to my special cola drink? Lack of sugar. Okay, that's an interesting answer. Yeah. Health food. Okay, so it's got to be healthy. Okay, next one. Here's my answer to the question. Okay. First one is it's taste. Okay, it's got to taste better. Second one is it's got to be competitive on a price wise. Third one, it's got to have low in sugar because of the health food thing that we're on. Fourth one is availability. You're not going to convert if you've got to drive 50 kilometers to go and get a bottle of it. So it's got to be available to you. A better designed bottle would probably kind of help. A bit of advertising and a bit of marketing might actually convert you. And if I gave you a couple of free samples, okay, if I actually gave you to you taste it yourself, you probably might think about converting across. Okay, so that would be my answer to the question. Now, the question I'm asking this morning is, well, what happens, what needs to happen for a person convert to Christianity? What has to happen for somebody who's a non-Christian to be converted or convinced that they have to move across and become a follower of Jesus? It's an important question that we need to ask. And the passage this morning gives us three things that need to happen. And I've cryptated them for you, so you'll have to work out what the answer is. So here's the first step that needs to happen. Can someone decrypt that for me? Yes, thank you, John. Here's Amy. The first thing you have to do for someone to become a Christian is they have to actually have their eyes open that they actually are in need. They have to actually realize that they have this problem called sin. They have to realize they're running in the wrong direction from God, and their eyes have to be open that there's something wrong, that something needs to happen. Next step, step two. Can you, oh, that's a bad picture. Can you decipher that? I'll give you a clue. There's something on the metal that might help you. Yes, keep going. Trust, go for the Sunday school answer. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Roger, you got it. You've got to trust Jesus for forgiveness. It's one thing to recognize that you've actually had this need, but part of being a Christian is you need to put your faith and your trust and your commitment to Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation. You actually need to make that commitment to actually trust him. But then there's a third step. Let's go with the third step. Anyone decipher that one? Yes, well done, John. Change your ways. Part of being a Christian is not just saying, I trust in Jesus. It's actually what the Bible talks about repentance, where we actually change our ways and we leave our sin behind and we become more like the Lord Jesus. So we don't live the life that we used to. We live a new life through the power of the Spirit. And when those three things happen, that's how somebody turns from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. And that's our kids' talk for this morning. We're going to sing, and our song is Speak, O Lord. It's number 42 in the online songbook. And it's a wonderful song because it talks about the power of God's word. And it's really a prayer that God would be speaking to us, helping us, opening our eyes, and looking to him. So as we sing it, you might like to sing it as a prayer as well. So let's sing this together. on the back of your news sheet, there's a whole bunch of prayer points, and there's seven, one for each day of the week. So if you'd like to take one of those, you know, if you just have to pray one point one day, and that would be a great thing to do. And speaking of prayer, I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you that your truth does prevail and that it does penetrate. And Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you might help us to lift our eyes and to have our eyes opened so that we may see your wondrous love, that we might see your great plans for us, plans from the beginning of time, what was set out for us. Father, that in opening our eyes, you might help us to see our need of Jesus, our need of a Saviour because of the sin that is in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we may indeed be people who, Father, reflect your light and your goodness and your love. Father, that as your truth is planted deep in us, that it would go on to produce a great fruit in our lives through the work of your Spirit. Lord, we do pray that you might teach us and help us to be patient, to be self-controlled, to be kind and generous towards one another, to live at peace with one another as well. Father, that we would actually show that we are Christ's followers by the way that we genuinely love one another. Lord, we know that there are plenty of people in our circles of life who don't know you. Father, who stand condemned under your judgment, who need to hear the truth of the gospel and their need to repent. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us to speak those words of truth. And, Lord, we pray for the proclamation of the gospel in all the various contexts and settings right around the world. Father, we ask your blessing on the ministries here in Henty and Lockhart, as people go into the schools, as we have contact with children and youth, as we have contact with older people in nursing homes and aged care facilities. Father, that your truth and your love may be spoken of so that people can hear. Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning for the situation in our world and particularly in the Middle East. Father, we want to see hostages released. We want to see the stopping of violence and injustice. Father, we want to see that those who have been impacted and hurt, Father, that they be comforted and attended to. Father, you are the God of peace. You are the God of all. And we continue to pray, and particularly for Christians in that particular area. Lord, we realize the dynamics of this are very complex at times. Father, there's a lot of self-interest involved. But Father, we pray that you might overcome. Father, we pray that we as your people would not lose hope, that we as your people would cling to the promise of a better day, of a new Jerusalem where everybody will be at peace. And finally, Father, we pray for each of us this morning. Lord, we're anxious about many things. There are many things that concern us, maybe even things that terrify us, maybe things that concern us which are completely outside of our control. Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege it is to be able to lay these things in our hearts before you. Father, you take away that burden that can often weigh us down. We thank you that we can know your peace, that we can know true peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to continually come to the throne of grace to seek you. Father, you know what is good. You know what is right. We know that you love us and that you care for us, that you will provide for us, that you've given everything that we need in Jesus. And for that, we give you thanks this morning in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue in Acts 26. We pick the reading up from verse 12 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And we're on page 793 if you're following along on the Church Bible. Acts 26, beginning at verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all in Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is God's word to us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might indeed penetrate into our hearts and lives this morning. That you'd help us to understand this passage and how you want us to live in light of it. And we pray that your spirit might teach us and lead us and guide us in our time this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was at Bible college, most of the students had an Apple Mac as a laptop, and they tried their best to convert me from Windows to Macs. "Macs are so much better," they argued. Not for me. I didn't tell them I had worked with Macs before I went to college and found them annoying and difficult to navigate. Now, people try to convert us all the time. That's the job of advertisers, the job of marketers. They run their advertisements, they offer you samples, they play on your felt needs. That's why the other day I almost succumbed to buying the whole saw kit when I was trying to find ingredients to make pizza in Aldi. And they use the power of social media and social influence to try and to convert us. But I wonder how many of us have thought about conversion when it comes to the Christian faith. The purpose of Christian conversion is to bring people into a right relationship with God. Well, how does that happen? What things are involved? Is there such a thing as a false conversion? It's these questions which our passage from Acts 26 today gives us the answers. They are buried in a long narrative of Paul before Agrippa. So for the last few chapters of Acts, we've been looking at Paul's legal woes, and he's now on trial for a third time. First trial was under Governor Felix. Accusation, Paul was a troublemaker. He stirred up riots. He was accused of being the ringleader of a Nazarene sect, and he desecrated the temple. Second trial under Festus. Accusation was Paul was guilty of heresy. He was guilty of sacrilege. He was guilty of treason. Third trial is under King Agrippa. Now, in the previous two cases, it's clear that Paul had done nothing wrong, but Felix and Festus did not release Paul. King Agrippa arrived in Caesarea, and after paying his respects to Festus, he discussed the case, and which resulted in King Agrippa wanting to hear Paul, which Festus then arranged. And we read in verse 23 of chapter 25 that the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading man in the city, and at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So who was King Agrippa? Well, he is actually Agrippa II, and his great-grandfather was King Herod, who feared the birth of Jesus and ordered the murdering of babies, all the babies in Bethlehem. Agrippa II's great uncle murdered John the Baptist. And his father, Agrippa I, executed James, imprisoned Peter, and was eaten by worms as punishment. We saw that way back in Acts chapter 12. Agrippa II, he was only 17. When his father died, and he was considered too young to take on his father's position. And so he was given a more manageable area and the title of king. Agrippa II was also considered by Rome to be an authority on the Jewish religion. Because he was a Herod, he was appointed curator of the temple, and that meant he had the power, he could appoint the high priest, and he could administer the temple treasury. So you can understand from Festus's point of view how getting Agrippa involved in this case would be helpful. As we saw last week, Festus believed that all this was just an internal religious dispute about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. So Luke records that Agrippa and Bernice entered in with much pomp. Now, the word in the original is fantasia, from where we get our English word fantasy or fantastic. It's a word which has this idea of something light or fleeting or passing, of something of this kind of momentary interest. So in the context here, Luke is suggesting that what they thought was important was really only passing fantasies. Agrippa and indeed the whole Roman Empire will eventually pass away, and it did. But contrast that to the gospel, which Paul is about to bear witness to. The gospel prevailed that day, and what happened that day has prevailed for a very long time. People read this passage and study the events of the day long ago, long after the Roman Empire is gone. Why do they do that? Because it's truth, and the truth of the gospel always prevails. So this opens with the context. Festus gives us the context for us. And the Jewish community were petitioning him about the case and wanted Paul dead. So verse 25, I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome, but I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him, says Festus. So Festus believes it's unreasonable to send a prisoner to Rome without specifying what the charges are. So he hopes that Agrippa can help. He hopes that he can help him out. So Agrippa then allows Paul to launch this defense, and not just of himself, but of the gospel. And that's an opportunity Paul is never going to let pass by. So what is Paul's defense? Well, it's one that spans most of chapter 26, but essentially it's in three parts. The first part is Paul's previous way of life, his Judaism. So in verse 4, chapter 26, Paul says, "The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time. They can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Paul's saying, "Agrippa, I am a faithful Jew. I was raised a Jew. I studied the law of Judaism. I lived by the law as far as humanly possible. All I'm doing is proclaiming things understood by Jews. And that includes that there is such a thing as the supernatural and that resurrection is possible." Secondly, Paul speaks about his conversion. Verse 9, Paul says, "I too was convinced that I ought to not do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem." Paul goes on to say here, he put Christians in prison. He tried to force them to blaspheme. He went to foreign cities to persecute Christians. He did all he could to fight against Christians. But then he became one. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Let's read about how it happened. Verse 13, Paul says, "At noon, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun. It was blazing around me. We all fell to the ground," he says in verse 14. I heard a voice saying to me, "Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Paul didn't have epilepsy. He didn't have a heart stroke, as some people have claimed. He met the living Lord Jesus. He realized that he was, when he persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Jesus. That's not a good thing. And instead of being against Jesus, Paul was now for Jesus, and Jesus commissioned him to be his servant and witness. Thirdly, Paul then went and became the witness that Jesus instructed him to be. So verse 19, he says, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in Judea, to the Gentiles, I preached they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Paul's argument is he's done nothing wrong because he's been obedient to Jesus. Being obedient to Jesus meant proclaiming the good news of what Jesus had done. And then in Paul's words from verse 22, that meant saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus died and rose again. The implication is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. Jesus died and rose again to give us peace and life with God. Now, before we consider the response of Agrippa, it's worthwhile noting that Paul's journey from his previous way of life to his conversion to becoming a witness is a consistent pattern when the gospel comes into contact with people's lives. This is what Jesus said to Paul in verse 17. He said, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The first step in the process is that people's eyes need to be open to their need. People need to realize they were walking around in darkness and Jesus is the light for them. Now, when I finished my degrees at university, I decided to keep all my lecture notes and assignments. And when I finished Bible college, I did the same. And so I had a stack of removalist boxes of folders that I lugged around when I moved from house to house. Now, the problem was I would often, when preparing sermons, go, "Yes, I remember something about that from college. Now, which box, which folder, which subject?" And half an hour later, I would find what I'm looking for. And so a lot of times I just wouldn't bother because I knew it would take too long. I needed a better system. I needed a better way. And I found it. It's called a document scanner. After a few days of solid work, I had everything scanned, filed, accessible on my computer. It made the world of difference. But if I never realized my need, I would never have found a solution. If people don't realize that they are walking in darkness and the consequences of this, then they won't turn to Jesus because they'll think, why do I need him? Some people turn to Jesus because they think that he will make their life better. But that's a false reason. People need to turn to Jesus because they're living in rebellion against him and unable to find their way out of depravity, which is ingrained in their lives. And so they remain under the judgment of God. People need to realize they're in danger and Jesus is their only hope of getting out of the danger. How does that happen? What happens through the Spirit of God working in people, but also by the Word of God, which is proclaimed. That leads to the second thing, which is people need to receive forgiveness of sins. That involves totally committing your life to Jesus. It's trusting what he's done for salvation. It's a bit like a marriage ceremony. I mean, during the marriage ceremony, you make a commitment to each other. You receive the promises of the other person. You enter into a new family dynamic. That's what becoming a Christian is actually all about. It's making a commitment to Jesus. It's receiving his promise of forgiveness of your sin. It's becoming part of God's family. And all that's done not by signing a document, but by faith. And the object of that faith is Jesus. First thing is recognizing your need. Second thing is owning Jesus as your savior. And that leads to the third thing, which is that the gospel results in change. So Paul says in verse 20 that he preached first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem and Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Repentance means turning around and going in a different direction. In the Christian life, that means turning away from sin and turning to God. And that's got to result in a changed lifestyle. And that's the danger for the Christian. We realize we need Jesus. We turn to him, we trust him for salvation, but we never show the signs of fruit and true repentance. We never go on to be changed. We become comfortable where we are at. Good question to ask is, am I actually happy with who I am as a person? If the answer to that is yes, then some flags start to go up. Because as a sinner, which we all are, we should never be happy with the sin in our lives. We should want to remove every ounce of sin which displays itself in our lives. If we're truly Christian, we must be a work in progress. We need to constantly be transformed and changed into the image and likeness of God. I mean, no serious golfer or tennis player wants their game to remain stagnant. They want to improve. They want to be a better player. And it's the same with the Christian faith. So we need to ask questions like, since I've become a Christian, am I now more loving? Am I more patient? Do I exercise more self-control? Am I serving more faithfully? That's the fruit which is gone after, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a sign we're on the right track. Now, at college, I had plenty of assignments and exams, and there were the opportunity to show that I had learned and understood and applied the material of the subjects. But imagine doing university for 4 years, and then you know slightly more, but really you're the same person as when you started. That's the danger for Christians if we do not repent and prove our repentance by our deeds. And the implication of that, which flows, is that when we proclaim and preach and speak the gospel, we've got to call people to repentance. Repentance has to be an emphasis of our ministry because otherwise we risk proclaiming the gospel as cheap grace. Too many Christians know what they are saved from. They also know what they are saved to, but they fail to understand what they are saved for. Paul says in Ephesians, it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For Paul, doing the works which God had prepared for him meant being a missionary to non-Jewish people. That's why he endured everything that had happened to him, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, including having a bounty on his head and spending time in a prison cell. That's why he says in verse 22 that he stands here and testifies to small, great alike, and proclaim that the Christ would suffer and is first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, to close this morning, let's consider briefly the responses of Agrippa and Festus. Now, it's worth remembering the response on the previous two instances to the gospel. In the case of Felix, his response was one of procrastination. He put off doing something about following Jesus. Festus became perplexed. He was at a loss how to investigate such matters. But what are the responses here? Well, someone reminded me a few years ago that there are three types of people who hear the gospel and don't respond. There's airheads, hardheads, and hotheads. Airheads, hardheads, and hotheads. Felix was an airhead. Someone is like, oh yeah, whatever. I'll get to it someday. Festus was a hardhead. It didn't make any sense to him. It was like words bouncing off a wall. But now Festus has become a hothead. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. He could not even let Paul finish what he's saying. He'd never heard such a crazy thing in all his life. How could a Roman governor believe anything as crazy as a literal resurrection? A resurrection is not only incredible, but intolerable to Festus. And so he shouted at Paul and called him crazy. And that's what hotheads do. You ask the question, is Christianity true? And they come up with the emotional response. And the only way to continue the conversation is you've got to let them blow off some steam. Agrippa, on the other hand, had a different response. Let's look at it. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except of these chains. So Paul is pushing Agrippa. He appeals to his Old Testament knowledge. Don't you believe the prophets? I know you do, says Paul. But Agrippa was not persuaded, especially since it would damage his public image to agree with Paul. And such a reaction is so common. When the gospel is proclaimed, the world puts up the barriers and rejects the gospel on the grounds of intellectual pride and position. Well, if that's you this morning, ask yourself this question. Isn't it true that when you look seriously into your own heart, you find that those are the things that keep you from bowing to Jesus? And think about how foolish that is. As we learned at the start, that is fantasia. It's going to pass away. Jesus says, what good will it be for man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the thing that counts more than anything else. So make a decision to come to Christ today. But one final thing. That day, there was no conversions. Not one of the three that were there or anyone else bowed their knee to Christ. And we might ask, did Paul get the strategy wrong in his approach? But if we ask such a question, we undermine the sovereignty of God. And let's be honest, in the same circumstance, would we do any better than what Paul did? We must remember that the opening of eyes to the gospel is God's job. Our job is faithful proclamation. Our job is to keep on serving Christ. And that's also why we must pray that God would open people's eyes so they would recognize their need, that they would trust in Jesus and go on to produce fruit in their lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed opened our eyes, that you've helped us to see our need. We thank you that you've provided everything for salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promises that those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus will be forgiven and will be saved. Father, please help each one of us to go on, to show the deeds of repentance, to show the fruit of the Spirit in each of our lives. Father, we pray that you might forgive us for the times where we don't show effort and energy and enthusiasm, for the times when we go off the rails. We thank you that there's always restoration. We thank you that there's always forgiveness. And we do pray that your Spirit might continually work in us to make us the people that you want us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I conclude our time together this morning by singing that wonderful hymn, Love Divines or Love Excelling. It's number 31 in the online songbook. So if you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
Excelling joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love. Salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, oh breathe thy loving spirit.
Before I forget, if you're online, just a reminder that there is no service online next week. So if you want to come to church, you'll have to come to the building. So it's just next Sunday. There'll be no online service. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. We have a cup of tea over in the hall. Thank you for joining us online, and we'll see you next week.